Good morning. This is our worship service for Sunday, May the 24th. The call to worship is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Hear the words of the noted Puritan John Wells on this text. When the saints rejoice in God, he hears their music. A singing saint, how triumphant. Is not singing a taste of the joy reserved for us within the veil, in concert with angels singing to their glorious Creator? Singing is the triumph of a gracious soul, joying in the praises of his Father. In praise, the heart takes wings and mounts up with celestial choir. Singing takes its proper rise from the heart. We magnify the true God by our singing. Moses sang a holy song, Exodus 15. David wrote songs, and Hezekiah appointed them to be sung, 2 Chronicles 29:30. Our dear Lord Jesus practiced this sweet duty, Matthew 26:30. Singing is the soul's spiritual recreation and puts the soul in a sweet meditation. It elevates us to a higher degree in communion with God. There is not a greater resemblance of heaven upon earth than a company of God's people singing psalms together. In singing, the soul rejoices in divine goodness, exalts in divine excellencies, meditates on divine promises. If we sing of God's goodness, it inflames our heart to love and admiration. When we sing of his power, it stirs our faith and confidence. Singing is the music of nature. The mountains and valleys sing, the trees sing, and the birds chant their musical notes. The saints sing in their greatest straits and their greatest deliverance. Singing is the music of angels and the music of heaven. God's holy prophets sang, and in all ages God's people have sung praises. Singing, like praying, can work wonders, we're told in Acts 16, verses 25 and 26. Singing is the expression of a gracious soul. Wicked men only make a noise. Singing is a joy expressed. There is no joy comparable to what we have in Christ. As we pray in the Spirit, so we should sing in the Spirit. Singing sweetens a prison and prepares us for suffering and lightens and exhilarates the soul. This morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question number 10. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Answer. Certainly not, but he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And we come this morning to Article 24 of the Belgic Confession of Sanctification and of Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operations of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith to be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith working through love, which excites man to practice those works which God hath commanded in his word. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, forasmuch as they are all sanctified by his grace. Nevertheless, they are of no account toward our justification. For it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us. So that it is he who worketh in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written. when you should have done all things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus, when we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. The scripture memory verse for the month of May is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I am reading once again this morning in our pastoral prayer from the Valley of Vision, page 264. O Lord, in prayer I launch far out into the eternal world, and on that broad ocean my soul triumphs over all evils on the shores of mortality. Time, with its gay amusements and cruel disappointments, never appears so inconsiderate as then. In prayer I see myself as nothing. I find my heart going after Thee with intensity, and long with vehement thirst to live to Thee. Blessed be the strong gales of the Spirit that speed me on my way to the New Jerusalem. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important, but holiness of heart and salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear, and are of as little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exalts with living thoughts at what Thou art doing for Thy Church. And I long that Thou should get Thyself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, I am lifted above the frowns and flatteries of this life and taste heavenly joys, entering into the eternal world. I can give myself to Thee with all my heart, be Thine forever. In prayer, I place all my concerns in Thy hands to be entirely at Thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the Church, Thy kingdom could come, with the greatest freedom and ardent hopes, as a son to his father, as a lover to the beloved. Help me to be all prayer and never to cease praying. Let us now pray as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is a continuation of last week, The Judgment of God, a Most Inconvenient Truth. Our text is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, beginning with verse 13. Behold, then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain which you have acquired and the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will act. I will scatter you among the nations. I will disperse you through the lands. I will consume your uncleanness from you. And you will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me, and all of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger, and in my wrath I will lay you there and melt you. Security. Webster's Dictionary defines the word this way: the state of being or feeling secure, freedom from fear, anxiety, danger, and doubt. The state or sense of safety or certainty. Now, security. How we all want security in everything. Consider how often we use this word. We need job security, as in these kind of days, that's something we all want. We want to have some degree of financial security. Social Security is supposed to provide people in their old age with some sense of security. Most people understand Social Security that it's so meager they will have to make other provisions for security beyond what that will provide for them in their retirement years. There are different types of insurance we purchase: home, auto, life, health. All those are so we can have a sense of being secure. This has even become the focus of our relationships. We have enrichment seminars now that stress the need for developing a sense of security in marriage and at home. Psychologists tell us that one of our greatest felt needs, a term that has become very much in vogue, is the sense of security. People need it and they want it. But there is a false sense of security, or what is often referred to as a false peace, that is the production or is the product of presumption and a misplaced hope. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritans, said that it is the devil's policy to fill people with a sense of security so that men will be content in their lost condition. That is why the Puritans, like Thomas Manton, spoke of the sinner being awakened out of their sinful slumber. When that happens, the sinner is no longer secure in his sins, for thoughts of God in death now fill him with fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. When people realize that they must deal with the living God of Holy Scripture, it will awaken them out of their slumber. Let's look at the historical context of this passage from Ezekiel. This is an indictment against Jerusalem. The city is characterized by a number of sinful traits. It is a bloody city. This blood guiltiness included the killing of children by offering them as sacrifice to idols. It was a lewd city, full of sexual immorality. It was a corrupt city, and full of slander. Its wickedness included the dishonoring of parents. The late Charles Feinberg, a noted Old Testament scholar, wrote, "This relationship of children to parent ultimately underlines the proper submission of citizens to their rulers. If parents were slighted, the sojourner could not hope for any kind of consideration." Kind of sounds like our society, doesn't it? In verse 12, the root cause of all this wickedness is stated. Quote, "You have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord." Since God is at the center of all moral relations, social and moral rights and properties are secure only when God is recognized in his sovereign rule. This application to our own condition and heart is obvious. Let's look at dealing with God and implications it has for impenitent sinners. There is no escaping God, we're told. The guilty cannot by any means deliver themselves, nor can they do anything that would excuse them. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, it is a dreadful or fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Were we not safer, wrote J. Gretchen Machen, with a God of our own devising, who is love and only love, a Father and nothing else, one before whom we could stand in our own merit without fear? He who will may be satisfied with such a God, but we, God help us, sinful as we are, we would see the Lord God, Jehovah, despairing, hoping, trembling, self-doubting, and half-believing, trusting all to Jesus, we would venture into the presence of this God. The only God we will deal with is the one we're told in Hebrews 4:13 is the one to whom we must give an account. Now, we're told in Scripture that God will reckon with all mankind and will satisfy his justice. It is popular to say that since God is love, he does not require satisfaction. The gospel, some say, is about God's love, not his holiness, not his justice. Oh, God may hate sin, but he will always love the sinner. Isn't that what we've been told? Consider this. What is sin? It is the violation of God's law. That's what we're told in 1 John 3:4. As such, sin, deserves to be punished. But sin is not a substantial thing when abstracted from a person, the sinner. On the contrary, sin is, in strictness of speech, the sinner acting. Sinful acts are, in fact, nothing more than personal actions of the individual sinner, and therefore God will deal with individual sinners, not only for what they have done, but for what they failed to do. Sins of omission and commission will be dealt with. Now, we're told in Scripture that men are in rebellion, and since they have no regard for God or for His commandments, God will hold them accountable. When will He do so? He will do so because of His justice. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read these words, God has recorded all the sins of mankind in a book, and not one of them is forgotten, and the debt incurred for every one of them must be paid. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, that this was why the cross was a demonstration of God's justice. Notice it doesn't say a demonstration of His love only, but a demonstration of His justice. Now God will vindicate His majesty. The God of Scripture is declared to be perfectly righteous. Justice and judgment are the habitations of thy throne, says the psalmist in Psalm 89:14. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou cannot look upon the wickedness with favor. In Psalm 5:5, we're told that God hates all workers of iniquity, and therefore the wicked will not go unpunished, Jeremiah 25:29, Proverbs 11:21. Oh, God does offer mercy. He does call men to repentance, but they refuse to hear. Sinners despise God's majesty. To scorn God's law and His offer of mercy is an insult to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will, we're told in Deuteronomy 17, repay those who hate Him. Sinners not only despise God's majesty, but they despise God's Son. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. John 5:23. You do not know Me or My Father. If you knew Me, you would also know My Father. John 8:19. If God were your Father, you would love Me. John 8:42. I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. John 8:49. My Father will honor the one who serves Me. John 12:26. He who hates Me hates My Father as well. John 15:23. And finally, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Now, God will subdue the impenitent. Deuteronomy 32:41 states, I will render vengeance upon My enemies and reward them that hate Me. Deuteronomy 7:10 declares, He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And Nehemiah 1:3 reads, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. The present conduct of the impenitent is one of pride. We're told in Psalm 10:4, They lift up their heads and conduct themselves very proudly and with contempt. They sin with a high hand, Numbers 15:30. The person who sins in this way reviles the Lord, for he has despised the word of the Lord, Numbers 15:31. Therefore, God will confront them. Oh, they presently reject the Scripture, but they will be convinced of the truth of Scripture by God Himself. They reject the testimony of God's ministers now, but the day will come when God will confront them with His word, and it will not be the word of mercy. The impenitent cannot avoid God. The text that we have read in Ezekiel reads, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. There is no room for doubting the actual fulfillment of this divine threatening. The great Jonathan Edwards wrote, Some have flattered themselves that although God hath threatened very dreadful things to wicked men for their sins, yet in his heart he never intends to fulfill his threatening, but he only uses it to terrify them and to make them afraid while they are alive. But would the infinitely holy God, who is not a man that he should lie, and who speaketh no vain words, utter himself in this manner? Not hardly. There is a certainty of their punishment. This is seen in God's character. If God has sworn that he will punish sin, then he will actually do it. He will deal with men, and he will deal with their sins. This he has promised. The one who will punish is the one who has the authority to do so. There can be no greater adversary than God. Who can possibly oppose or resist him? Who can abate the fierceness of his wrath? If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will possibly intercede for him? 1 Samuel 2:25. Those who die in their sins have no hope of a mediator after death. No intercessor will plead their case. They will not be able to escape judgment. And their punishment is eternal and unbearable. This doctrine is very unpopular even among many professing Christians. Nonetheless, it finds its strongest support in the teachings of Jesus himself. The great Presbyterian theologian William G.T. Shedd wrote, "The apostles enter far less into detail and description and are far less emphatic upon this solemn theme than their divine Lord and Master, and well might they be. For as none but God has the right and would declare to execute the sentence, so none but God has the right and should presume to delineate the nature and consequences of this sentence. The Jesus of the Gospel has more to say on this subject than the rest of the New Testament combined." Very terrible was Jesus on anger as the Gospels describe it, said Machen. A profound burning indignation against sin, and a very terrible is the anger of God whom he proclaims as ruler of heaven and earth. No, you certainly cannot escape from the teaching of the Bible about the wrath of God by appealing to Jesus of Nazareth. The most terrible, even among the biblical presentations of God's wrath, are those to be found in the mouth of our blessed Savior. When I was in college, I was a philosophy major and had to read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He was a very popular British philosopher and mathematician, but he was an agnostic who positively loathed Christianity, and that's why he wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. What do you think was the chief reason for him not being a Christian? Well, he tells us, the doctrine of hell, especially as taught by Jesus. Here is what Russell said. There is one very serious defect to my mind on Christ's moral character, and that is he believed in the reality of hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is profoundly human can believe in such an everlasting punishment as described by Jesus. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one finds repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does not detract from the superlative excellence. I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world. I must say that I think this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that puts cruelty into the world and gave the world generation of cruel tortures. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you take him as his chronicles represent him, would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that. Well, at least to his credit, Russell acknowledged that this was what Christ taught. When we come to the Gospels, we are coming to one who now says he has the right to judge. He says, all judgment has been given over to me. You see, Christ is the judge, and only those who come to him is he able to save to the uttermost. If you do not come to Christ, you will perish in your sins, and to perish in your sins means to be judged for them. The good news is, Christ has borne the judgment of God for his people. All who come to him now have the liberty of knowing that they come to a God of mercy and grace. Amen.